particularly the riches that are ours as we understand the truth about us who are in Christ, how rich we are as we come to experience the power that is ours as we are in Christ. And on the topics that we've looked at already, notice the word "for" that begins our text this morning. Paul the Apostle says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now our method has been to simply ask ourselves verse by verse, what's he saying? And once we've answered that question, we go on to say, and why is he saying that? Which is looking at the logical flow so that we can figure out how Paul gets from where he starts to where he wants us to be. So here are two things he's saying from verses 8 and 9. Very clearly, the first thing he's saying, here's a blank to fill in, is that this thing, salvation through faith, really is an undeserved gift of God. We get the idea that it's an undeserved gift of God. We get the idea that it's a gift from the repeated use of the word grace, which kept coming up in chapter 1, to the praise of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, and has come up in a big way here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In verse 5, he sort of interrupts himself, almost blurts out in the midst of the miracles he's explaining. We've been made alive, we've been raised up, we've been seated with him, all this we looked at last week. In the midst of that, in verse 5, he says, "For by grace you have been saved." That is, you've been saved by the undeserved favor of God. And grace entails not only the idea that we don't deserve what we're getting, but it's that it's exactly the opposite of what we do deserve. Grace is God's undeserved favor towards those who very definitely deserve disfavor. And Paul says that's how we've been saved. He says that in verse 5. He says that's why we've been saved in verse 7. It's so that we could display the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. That's verse 7. And so having spoken so plainly about grace and the fact that we have been saved in order to display God's grace, he says quite logically in verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved." That is, it's all appropriate. Verse 7's assignment is appropriate because we've been saved by grace. That is, salvation through faith really is an undeserved gift of God. When we go on to verse 10, which is also a logical flow from verses 7 and 8 and 9, because verse 10 also starts with the word "for," we see something else. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what's he saying in verse 10? Another blank to fill in or two. He says, "We who are saved are his work of art, and so are our good works." Paul says we are his workmanship, and he uses a word which means we are his work of art. We are his artistry. We are the work of an artist. It's actually the Greek word from which we get our word poem, which won't mean much to any of you who aren't poetry lovers. But if you can see poetry as a work of art, then you get the idea. We are God's artistry. We are God's work of art. And not just us, but what we do. Not only are we his work of art, we who are saved, but so are the things that we do, because they too have been prepared. They have been made by God. In fact, made beforehand, that we should walk into them and encounter them. We who are saved are his work of art, and so are our good works. So that's what he's saying. Now, why is he saying that? Why is he saying the first thing, that salvation through faith really is an undeserved gift of God? Why? Well, verse 9 makes it clear. Why is he saying that it's an undeserved gift of God? So that no one of us will boast, but rather will do what we've been told to do in verse 7, that we'll show off the grace of God. As we become better people because we're taking more seriously the things of God, as we become people that we never could have been without God's power, it only makes sense that someone's going to get the credit. Anytime you see a work of art, anytime you see something really cleverly done by a talented artist, you wonder, you know, who gets the credit for this? Whose bragging rights do these belong? Does this belong to? And if the work of art is so clever that it itself can do works of art, if we're talking about a sculptor who not only makes a really lifelike statue, but a lifelike statue that can get up and do ballet, or get up and do watercolors, or get up and speak, then you'd say, whose bragging rights are those? Who gets the credit for the marvelous things that the statue can do? And of course, the person who should get the credit is not the statue itself. The statue is a work of art, but the person who did the work of art that itself can do such clever things. Paul's concern is that with the good things that God has prepared beforehand for us to do, and our obedience being what it is, we do the good works that God has called us to do. His concern is that we would start bragging about the things we've done. So Paul says, no, none of us will boast. Rather, we are to show off the grace of God and give God the credit, not just for who we are in Christ, but what we can do in Christ. And he talks about that in verse 10. We're saved, we who are saved, are his work of art. Why is he saying that? This is the second answer to the second question. Why is he saying that? Because verse 10, our faith isn't something to boast about. Even our faith isn't something to boast about. And neither are the good works that we do. So he's talked about the fact that this salvation, which is by grace, is through faith. And faith, of course, is us trusting God enough to obey him. And so it's us obeying God, because it's us who trust him enough to obey him. And Paul is saying, so I see what you're thinking about. You know, God has made you and brought you into this relationship by his undeserved gift, and it operates through faith, and now you're living by faith, and so you're obeying God in ways you never trusted God enough to obey him before, and you're trusting God in ways you never trusted him before, so now it's looking like you're doing things that you could brag about. But no, he says, I want you to understand that the faith through which you're saved, like the grace by which you're saved, is all the same stuff. It's all the undeserved gift of God. Our faith, our trust, our obedience isn't something to boast about any more than any other of the good works we do. Because our faith, our trust in God enough to obey him, is in itself a good work. And the obedience that comes out of our faith is a series of good works, right? But the good works have been prepared beforehand for us to walk in. You get it? So the things we do are as much the work of God as the thing itself, the Christian that we are ourselves. That's what he's saying, and that's why he's saying it. Everybody clear on that? Sure. Okay? So we've been saved by grace, and we do things because we've been saved by grace, and we ourselves are people who should not brag about being who we are. God gets the credit, and what we do because we are now who we are is something that God should get the credit for. And there's some other questions that come to mind. Here's the first question that comes to mind. In what sense are our faith and our good works his work? That's the question that should be coming to mind. That should be why you're looking confused. I'm aware of the fact that it might just be because I'm being confusing, but I'm hoping it's better than that. That you're confused because it's hard to see how our faith and our good works are his work. How could that be? Well, you know what? That's the question that's always asked whenever you look at a brilliant work of art. You don't usually ask it that way. You usually ask it this way. You look at the brilliant work of art and you say, how did he do that? In 1499, Michelangelo's greatest work, maybe his greatest work, his most finished work, the Pietà, was unveiled in Rome. He had been working on it for 2 years since he had been commissioned as an unknown sculptor at the age of 23. And it wasn't quite finished when it was unveiled, but his time was up, and so they, you know, let the public in to see it. And can you imagine this? If you were visiting Rome in 1499, you could have gone into St. Peter's and seen Michelangelo finishing his sculpture. He was there working away with his drills. He used a drill on this work. He never used a drill again, but he was in a rush. And a chisel, of course, that's how we picture him, and files, and he was polishing this thing off, and he created this unbelievable work of art. And while he was working on it, people would say, who is that? Never heard of him before. But actually said, who is that? Who's the guy? He's a Michelangelo. Where's he from? He's from a Florence. Oh, really? Not from Rome? No, from a Florence. So he was getting a little bit famous as he's working on this amazing sculpture, which, of course, Pietà means pity or compassion, depicted the compassion of Mary for Jesus as he was laying in her arms crucified. It's an absolutely stunning work of art and, you know, breathtaking. Well, as the story goes, he was off on a lunch break or something at one point, and the work almost finished was there, still on display, and he wasn't anywhere around. And some other people came in to look at it, and they just, like everyone else, were totally stunned at the work. This piece of marble had become so lifelike, and they were wondering who in all the world was capable of doing this and how he ever would do it. Some of the folds in the clothing that's sculpted are so thin that the marble, the rock, is actually translucent. You can see light through the rock because he chiseled it. He filed it, and he polished it so thinly. It was absolutely stunning. And Michelangelo himself was standing at the back listening to some people talking about it, and they were suggesting who might have done it. course, nobody had heard of Michelangelo at this point. This is the work of art that made him famous. And he was still relatively obscure. And he heard people wondering who it was. So while he was finishing the project, after everybody went home, he came into the site at night, and there's a ribbon across the chest of Mary. And you can't see it in the photograph, but if you look closely in a close-up, there's this little ribbon that goes across her chest. And he chiseled onto the ribbon his name, his address, in this sentence. It says in Latin, Michelangelo Buonarroti of Florence created this. Put his name on it. Because he had the bragging rights. Because he's the one who did it. And he wanted people to know. He's the guy who did it. Well, everybody wanted to know how and who did it. So maybe it was appropriate. But it's interesting to know that he started to feel badly later on about the fact that this marvelous depiction of Mary holding Jesus in her arms had Michelangelo's name written across her chest. It just doesn't seem quite right. It's sort of against the artistic sensibilities of any decent artist. And he made up his mind from then on he had never put his name on another work. He would never sign another work. And the reason why? Because he recognized that his artistry was a gift of God and that only God deserved the credit for something so marvelous. But the question still remains, how did he do it? And nobody knows how he could have shaped a rock to look so much like a man and a woman, so much like an artistic depiction of Mary and Jesus. And we ought to be, by the lives we live, raising the same question. This is part of how we make known the greatness of God. We ought to live lives of such Christ-like character, that's the lives we live, and we ought to be loving with one another with such a Christ-like love that they will know we are disciples by our love. We ought to be loving each other with such a sacrificial, unwavering, Christ-like love. And we ought to be doing good works, that's the work we share, in such a way that people look at us and in some way, can you imagine this at all? In some way, like people looking at a great sculpture of a great artist would say, how is this possible? And you know, our best hope is for that to happen with people who knew us before and know us now. And family members particularly. And if they see anything of the love of Christ in us and they see anything of the character of Christ, perhaps they are the best position to say, he was never like this before. In fact, this is opposite to how he used to be. So then there's the question, how is this possible? You know, who did this? And we want to be people who are quick to say, it wasn't Michelangelo or any other human being at all. And it's not me, it's God. But the question still remains, how is it not us? How is it God? How is our trusting and obeying God enough to serve him? And how are our works of service his work and not ours? And here's the answer that we need to grasp if we're going to catch on to not only our responsibilities, but our obligation to give God all the credit. Here's the answer, blanks to fill in. He gives us, here's how it's his work, he is the one who gives us the appropriate desires and abilities. The bragging rights are his because we serve God out of the desire to do so, but he gives us the desire. We serve him out of the ability to do so, but he gives us the ability. And there are verses all the way through the scriptures which clearly or less clearly say so. Think about the theme throughout the scripture that God is the one who turns hearts, even the hearts of kings. Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God turns the heart of the king wherever he wishes. And how does God turn a heart? What does that mean? How does God do that? Again, it's the same question. How does the artist do this? Ezekiel prophesied years before the New Testament became a reality that there would be this new arrangement or new relationship with the people of God. God spoke through Ezekiel and said, here's how I will do it. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It's this Holy Spirit coming into us which gives us the desires and the abilities to trust and obey God. Paul speaks more plainly than that. In Philippians he says, it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in you to give you the desire, that's to will his good pleasure, and to give you the ability, that's to work for his good pleasure. God is the sculpture. God is the artist. We are his workmanship, and the life we live is his workmanship. He does not use files and drills and chisels. He uses his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does not chip away at us in any physical way. He chips away at our attitudes and gives us different desires to be what we never desired to be before. And he matches the desire with different abilities so that we can do what we desire to do, and we can be what we desire to be, and we can be more and more like Christ. That's how our faith and our good works are his work, because they spring from desires that He Himself implants in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. They spring from abilities that He Himself implants in our lives by His Holy Spirit. That's how our faith and our good works are His work. And that leads us to a very nasty second question, which is inescapably logical, but deadly. And the question is this: then why bother doing anything? If God's going to give me the desires and anything else is short of the standard, then why do I bother with my own bad attitudes? And if God is the one who gets all the credit for the good works because He's going to give me the desire and ability, then why am I busy working on my attitude and worried about my ministries and wondering if I'm busy enough and so on? Why should we bother doing anything? And this is an important biblical principle to get a hang of, because as you come to understand how much God gets all the credit for everything, you mustn't lose sight of the fact that God still holds us responsible for everything. And these are hard things to put together, and to some degree impossible to put completely together, but here's a big step towards putting them together. Our obeying the Word of God, whether it's a simple commandment to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved or any other obedience, our obeying the Word of God is God's way of accomplishing His work. When God wants to get work done in the world, when God wants to change the world, He does so by giving His people desires and abilities to do His work. And that's how He gets His work done. Let's think about one of the most obvious examples. Let's think about evangelism, which means gospelizing. Evangelizing, gospelizing is the same thing in from different languages. It means telling people about Jesus so that they too can become Christians. It's a big part of the work we share. It's getting the gospel out. Now, how do we get the gospel out? And do we ever have any right to say, God's going to save, the people's going to save, it's all going to be by grace, so we don't have any responsibilities? That would always be wrong to say we don't have any responsibilities. That should tell you, the phrase itself should tell you you're in trouble. But what are our responsibilities in terms of evangelism? Well, they're really clearly laid out. For example, in Colossians chapter 4, here's what we need to do. Here's our responsibility towards all the non-Christian people in the world. Paul the Apostle says to the Colossians, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. That's our responsibility. Be careful how you act and how you respond to every person that you have the ability to respond to. Let all of your speech be with grace. There's grace again. You should always let the undeserved favor of God be spilling out of your words. Speak graciously. And where you see it appropriate, add salt. Or add the stuff which preserves and flavors. Add the stinging stuff. You don't want to be a person who always stings with your words. But sometimes the truth hurts, and sometimes it's your responsibility to speak the truth. So be people who always speak graciously while always conducting yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, and where God shows you, where He gives you the desire and the ability, the opportunity, speak spicy. Speak words that perhaps will sting but will deliver the gospel. This would be, you know, graciously accepting people as your friends and loving them, but then seeing the opportunity to say, well, here's the thing. You keep on like that, you're going to be sorry. Because what we're talking about right now is disobeying God's law. And God never blesses a person God never blesses disobedience. He curses disobedience. It will hurt you to do that. I think you should end that relationship. Or I think you should stop doing that. Or I think you need to start doing such and such. And our words sting, but so they should. And that's the opportunity that God has given us. And when it all pays off, and when a person hears the words of a Christian speaking to him and begins to think it through and begins to see the truth of it and starts to believe the gospel and then gets to the wonderful place where he entrusts himself to Christ and becomes a new creature in Christ, then the person who spoke the gracious words and behaved himself wisely and then did the salty thing is involved in the process. But God gets all the glory because it was God who did it. In every case, it's God who does it. This is how Peter describes becoming a Christian. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, to people who have become Christians, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, you've been born again of seed which is imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So, you know, you step up to bat and risk the relationship and ruining the party by speaking the words of truth. That's God's delivery system by which the Word of truth, which is the imperishable seed, gets sown in the soil of that person's heart. And then God does what God will do with it. But that's how God makes Christians. We understand this, right? I mean, how does God make a field full of wheat? He uses a handful of grain, and he gets the handful of grain into the field, which becomes a field full of wheat, by having a farmer go out and scatter the seed, right? And the farmer would be wrong and eventually bankrupt if he said, well, only God can grow a field full of wheat, so there's no sense in me putting this stuff in the ground. I might as well just ground it into flour and bake bread. He can do that, but he'll have more to grind with if he throws it on the field. And then God turns the seed into wheat, right? And we know how that's how God makes a field full of wheat. We also know how God makes babies, right? And how does he do that? Well, he uses a certain kind of seed and a certain kind of egg, and he gets them together. And, you know, a married couple will be out of their minds if they say, now that we're married, we'd like a family. But only God can make babies, so let's sleep in separate bedrooms. They say, no. There's a delivery system. Married people need to act like married people. And in the process of acting like married people, God's miracle takes place. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Except that it's a seed, and only God can turn the seed into what the seed is created to do. But the delivery system is all part of the system, and, you know, it's just... don't want to fail in your responsibilities here. So similarly, only God can make a Christian, but he uses seed, and the seed is the word, and there's a delivery system. It's you and me speaking up. And of all the good works that God has prepared beforehand, the most exciting good work is the good work of delivering the seed, of speaking the truth to a person that God has prepared, and that's the sense in which he's prepared the good work beforehand. So here we are, walking works of art. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work. Walking works of art. And we walk forward into the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us. Sometimes it's just a little good deed, you know. You walked a little old lady across the street because God just had you bump into a little old lady, and while you were dusting her off and excusing yourself for bumping into her, you found out that she meant to be on the other side of it, and you walked her across the road. It's no big deal. And maybe you don't say a thing. You just say, God bless you, and sorry for bumping into you. Or maybe you say, well, God bless you, and may the Lord continue to look after you. Or something. Maybe you say something, maybe you don't. It's just a little thing. But later on, you know, you have an opportunity to spend 15 minutes explaining that Jesus was both God and man, and therefore the only one who can save us, to someone else. And it's a good work that God has prepared for him. Well, this leads us to a third question. Because as we walk forward in life with this idea, as we go through life realizing that day by day, hour by hour, there are going to be opportunities, there are going to be potential good works that God has set us up for and prepared beforehand, the question is, how into it should we be? Or ask the question in a more gnarly way. The question should be, how unselfish should each of us be? Because there will be times when you see the opportunity to do good, but it means an outlay of time that you're not sure you can afford. Or it means an outlay of money that you'd rather give to something else. Or it means interrupting your plans and sacrificing some of your ideas about what to do next. And should you always sacrifice every time you have the opportunity? Should you never be selfish and look after yourself, but do everything you can do? Or is that getting carried away? How unselfish should each of us be? Here's a way to answer the question. As unselfish as we can be by faith. Paul says, it's on another subject, but it sort of fits in here, whatever's not from faith is sin. And this would mean that when we see or think we see an opportunity to do good, you know, there's somebody who could be talked to, and maybe we should open our mouths and talk to them about the Lord, but maybe we should just say hi, and maybe we should keep on going to our appointment. We have to decide whether we can do it by faith. We have to decide whether we can trust God enough to obey him in that way. And if there's an act of mercy or generosity, if there's a matter of channeling money that was supposed to go to one thing and put it into something else, and we'll leave a hole here, but it will meet a need here, we're asking the same question. Can I trust God enough to obey him in regard to doing this sacrificial thing? Paul the Apostle wants to be really clear, and he's writing to the Ephesians here, and then he wrote a letter to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. His name was Timothy. We have it in our Bibles as 1 Timothy, that the more able we are to do good, the more obligated we are to do good. So he says to Timothy in regard to the rich people in his church, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct these rich people to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Let's leave that up there. Don't go to the next slide. So here's the deal. The more rich we are, the more able we are to help people, to serve God, to do things. And so in answer to the question, how much good should I do, which is a question you yourself have to answer for yourself, you ought to be tipped by the fact that if God has given you a lot, then he probably wants you to do more than other people are doing. To be rich is supposed to equate as to come out to being rich in good works. And that's a decision that we have to make for ourselves. Jesus once told a story while explaining this biblical principle. Here's the biblical principle. He said, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Even if you are rich, your richness, the riches is not what your life is comprised of. And then he told this story. Jesus said, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have so much stuff and no place to store my crops? And then he said to himself, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger barns, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. So what's he going to do with all his stuff? He's just going to store it away. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I will say to my soul, here's the rich man speaking to himself, soul, you've got it made. You have many goods laid up for many years to come. So now take your ease and eat and drink and be merry. Jesus says, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus goes on to say, life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. In a book that my favorite living pastor, John Piper, wrote to other pastors, a book called Brothers, We're Not Professionals, he talks about this parable, and here's what he says to me, and I pass it on to you. He says, we pastors will never persuade our people that the parable of the rich fool applies to them unless we apply it to ourselves. God called the man a fool because when his fields produced a surplus, he built bigger barns and then took his ease. What should he have done with the God-given surplus? The answer is in verse 33, sell. Sell your possessions and give. Give to the needy. Instead of increasing his own ease and security, he should have used his extra possessions to alleviate suffering. Fool is what God calls a person who uses his excess money to increase his own comforts. The person who thinks the money he makes is meant mainly to increase his comforts on earth is a fool, Jesus says. God increases our yield so that by giving, rather than storing, we can prove that our yield is not what we're worshiping, is not our God. God prospers a business so that hundreds of unreached people can be reached for the gospel. He prospers a business so that 20% of the world's population can move a step back from the precipice of starvation. God is not glorified when we keep for ourselves, no matter how, thankfully, what we ought to be using to alleviate the misery of unevangelized and uneducated, unhoused, and unfed millions. Piper concludes, I don't see how we can read the New Testament, then look at 2 billion unevangelized people, and still build another bigger barn for ourselves. We can only justify the exorbitance of our lifestyle by ignoring the lostness of the unreached and ignoring the misery of the poor. The biblical principle is sound. More means more able to do good. Rich should mean rich in good works. So how unselfish should we be? As selfish as we can trust God to be. But here's the hint. If you've got potentially more ability to do good, you're probably expected to do more good. That's why God gave you the ability to do more good. And ultimately, we ourselves will experience the consequences. It's all about how much seed you put in the ground. It's all about how much opportunity you take to do good. And Paul said this to the Corinthians, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. Put a few seeds in the ground, you get a few crops. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Talk to a lot of people about Christ, you'll see a lot of people come to Christ. It's just sowing and reaping. Let each one do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Paul says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and he who supplies bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and will increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Let's get this into our heads and let's work on this. Our extra money, our disposable income, what we don't need to just stay alive, is given to us as seed. And we can grind it up and make more bread and eat better. Or we can store it away in the barn and pass it on to our children who will store it up in their barn and it'll just pass through the generations doing nothing. Or we can sow and reap a harvest of righteousness. I'm sure C.S. Lewis is right. We are far too easily pleased. We take what we've got and we make mud pies by a puddle when we've been offered eternal treasures. We've been offered a vacation at the beach by the sea. And my prayer and the prayer of the leaders of the church for all of us is that we as examples and you as all part of the church family will grasp this fact that we could be doing more to shape and change the world. We could be a more missions-focused church than we've ever been. We could be more committed to these things if we saw them more clearly and if we experienced them and we would understand the rewards that are there for us to experience in this present life as well as the life to come. Let's pray and ask God to use His truth like seed in our lives.